Well, brethren, there's one thing, and one very certain and very sure thing that can be said of this world. If you're a student of the news, if you read anything about this world, you know that it is anything but unified. Nations are ready to fight, ready to go to war, it seems, at the drop of a hat. We find brinksmanship being incorporated into our modern terminology, where nations come right up to the brink of war. And if it weren't for God's restraints, surely those wars would have already been unleashed. And surely by prophecy we understand that soon these things will come upon the earth in a horrible time in the future. It seems that this planet is simply not big enough to contain all of the issues, all of the differences that separate the nations in our particular generation. And yet if we read history, it doesn't matter which generation you look at, war has been really much the MO, the modus operandi of people once they have spread out and become nations all over this earth. You know, families are not much better. They're rarely unified. In our Western societies, there has passed now a time when families were more generational. That is, they remained close. They were their best friends, so to speak. You know, they were close to cousins, aunts and uncles, with grandparents and even in-laws. Extended family existed in not so long ago a time. Now even the so-called nuclear family is being devastated by epidemic divorce. The rates so high that families no longer have that central leadership of mom and dad together. Marriage itself is now being redefined by the homosexual insurgency. And if you live in California, or even if you don't, if you follow the news, we know that, you know, just this past week, the mayor of San Francisco was, in an illegal fashion, performing marriage between homosexuals and or the gay and lesbian world. But again, marriage itself being redefined, the families being broken up, not a unified approach to all of these things. Now let me ask you, what would it be like right now if you could travel to any point on the earth and feel at home? It's hard to do that, even going sometimes to a different town or a different state. But languages, governments, religions, and customs are almost always different than our own. If you've ever traveled away from your nation or your state, I think most people are just super happy to get back home to their own familiar surroundings, especially when we lived in, or we do live in, some of the Western societies, the nations of the Western societies, with all the blessings that we've had. Not so long ago, many of us were members of the Worldwide Church of God. And I mentioned a little bit about that news release we just received about the sale of part of the campus. We were able then to visit literally churches all around the globe and feel a sense of harmony and togetherness. You know, if you met someone in Germany or France or England or Belgium or wherever you might go, in the Philippines, in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, wherever you went, the accents might be a little different. Maybe even the languages were different, but there was something incredibly unique and constant, and we had a sense of harmony and togetherness. It was remarkable, and many have commented on that as time has passed. But brethren, we cannot do that today. And you know, we might even be astonished at how separate we are even among the various remnant groups who say or claim, for one reason or the other, that they are trying to uphold the truth that they had once learned. I think we would really be astonished at how different if we came in among another congregation. It shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't even be in different congregations. There is only one, and we'll go through the biblical explanation of those things as this sermon progresses. But I'd like to ask, what happened? What destroyed the spirit of unity that was once so alive in the Church of God? Well, for that answer, I simply say, look to your Bibles. Consider the examples where we find the way of God overturned through rebellion and disobedience. Much as we have seen, much as we have experienced in our own time. The example that we often turn to, I'm going to use once again, and that's the example of the closing years of Paul's lifetime. And look at the incredible statement he made to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, in introducing some things to Timothy and writing to him, he's encouraging him to hold fast the pattern of sound words back in verse 13. But in verse 15, this particular thing, he says, "This you know, that all of those in Asia have turned away from you, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." But zero in and focus in on this point, that all of those in Asia have turned away from me. There was a great work. The world had been turned upside down. What happened? And what did these people turn to? Where did they go? And what happened to them? The Apostle John, writing a little later, said something very similar in 3 John, verse 9. 3 John, verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Now, that could never happen in our day, could it? Well, one among our, and probably more than that, but especially one incident I can refer to without, you know, without saying the name, but one of the ministry here in CEG experienced that when he went to a church in a local area, and the deacons and the others met him at the door and said, "You can't come in." It's unbelievable. We have members on the East Coast who tried to go to a feast and were turned away from the feast. And not for heresy or invalid reasons, quite the opposite, because they were seeking a way to stand up for the truth. And they were turned away because some among us today want to have the preeminence. Not that they want to follow what is truth. Well, as I said, our sad record for our own generation has been written with the same ink. Now we are living with the spirit of disunity among the very people of God, people in which supposedly is the mind of Jesus Christ through the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit. And I have recently heard of another group, another church group that just lost its leader through death. And certainly the wolves have circled. The division is arising and people are being literally locked out and separated. It's not a spirit of unity, not rallying around the flag, so to speak, in a time of tremendous trial and tribulation, but quite the opposite, because there is no foundation, no lasting foundation and adherence and love of the truth among these kinds of attitudes and these people who have them. One of the founding goals of the Church of the Eternal God has been to keep alive the spirit of unity. That is an unmistakable sign for those who know, for those who believe, and for those who live by the truth of God. It takes work to be unified. How we can be unified is really pretty simple. God's word has to be the final authority. Personality and vainglory and self-aggrandizement and rebellion cannot get in the way of that. if God's word is the final arbiter in marriages, in churches, in nations, then unity will prevail. Well, how are we doing? How are we really doing with the spirit of unity in our own environs? Well, as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it is time for a checkup, a time for each of us to examine ourselves. It's something that the most recent member letter is addressing, that Mr. Pope has authored, and that you should be receiving here in the next, if you haven't already, it's certainly in the next few days. Well, this is a test, and the test is unity. Do we possess, and are we growing in the spirit of unity that God has established in His church? We must be. We can't be stagnant. We can't be going backward. We must be growing, and we must hang on to and possess that spirit of unity. So I'm going to divide up the rest of the sermon around that question of, do we possess and are we growing in the spirit of unity that God has established in the church, in His church? And the first part of that is this. And I ask this as part of the test. Do we possess the spirit of unity? You know, I think the easiest thing to do, and certainly I can speak for myself, I've swerved into this attitude and this opinion over the years as the different trials have arisen and circumstances have continued on, and as we, you know, as one lives their life. But I've certainly, you know, thought about these things. But it's this, that it's easy to view one's self as being alone. Just me, you know, nobody else matters. Not what else is involved. I mean, kind of a funny attitude we can get ourselves into. You know, many of us, as I was expressing earlier, are veterans of the church wars, as I like to call it, because that's what they are tantamount to. Not much different in terms of sentiment that you would find in nations who end up going to war with each other. But this sense of being alone, of being abandoned, is not so unique even in the Bible. And we might, well, before I turn to that example of Elijah, I know I've talked to people who have been so refreshed and so excited to learn that they made statements along the lines, well, we thought we were all alone, that nobody else was keeping the faith. And it's an easy thing to get into, and especially when we've had such a huge breakup. But God's hand is in the picture, and we need to come to understand that, just like Elijah came to understand it. And I'd like you to go with me over to 1 Kings 18, and we'll begin reading in verses 17 through verse 22 to set the stage. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 to begin with. And this is all taking place during the prophecy of Elijah and the reign of Ahab over Israel. In verse 17, 1 Kings 18, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have turned or followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" We need to ask ourselves that if we're feeling the constraints of the demise of a great body of believers and finding ourselves where we are right now. Are we in any way halting between two opinions? Do we know where the truth is being taught, and are we adhering to it? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, notice this attitude, because we're going to trace it through the account here. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. We should note just how discouraged Elijah had become. Let's go over to 1 Kings 19. After a remarkable occurrence of God answering his prayer in an absolutely remarkable and physical way, you know, miraculous way, I should say. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 4, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. I've always gotten a little bit of a smile out of this one. I understand how real all of this is, but it was Jezebel that really put the fear of the chase into him. And went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. That's how discouraged he had gotten in his service to God. And said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I don't know if I can call it self-pity, but certainly a low ebb in Elijah's life. But then to God, we're going to continue here, Elijah expresses the same attitude of abandon and isolation. Let's drop down in the story in 1 Kings 19 and verse 9 and verse 10. After Elijah received some strengthening from food and from the angel, then he goes 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's an interesting question in the context of this story. Why are you here? What are you doing at this place, Elijah? And almost inferred is, why aren't you where you're supposed to be? You see, Elijah had a job to do, and he needed to be about doing it. Let's continue, because again, Elijah answers God's question to him in 1 Kings 19, verses 13 through 14. It says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. What are you doing here, Elijah? I hear your excuses, but what are you doing here? The reasons for these things, and I'm not sure I can really call them excuses. This is just where Elijah was in his lifetime. He felt abandoned and alone, and felt like everyone had left and God wasn't working mightily anymore. I think we can infer that, at least, as far as an opinion that he held. But God, showed Elijah, let me say that he showed Elijah that he was not alone in his faithfulness to God. He did one other thing. He also sent Elijah back to continue the work of God. Let's pick up again. We stop reading in verse 14 of 1 Kings 19. Let's begin reading again in verse 15 through verse 18. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now notice verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The reality was different than that inward feeling of being alone and abandoned. You know, it's something, again, that we have to be careful of, because I introduced this whole story by asking this part of the question: do we possess the spirit of unity? Have we stayed involved? Or have we allowed ourselves to drift to the low end of things and begin to believe that, you know, that the jig is up, that, you know, the dance is over, or however you want to put it into an analogy, but feeling like there's no more work that's going to be done. It was done. All of these things are over. Well, I think the attitude that we've had to fight and battle in our own time has been just very similar to that. Paul also refers to the circumstance of Elijah in reference to all of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles. And I'd like to follow a little bit of the story even further here in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. Romans 11, verse 1 to begin with, and we'll read through verse 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even to them, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, you see, again, it looked like Israel was being cast off by God. And Paul is having to explain here, well, certainly not. That just isn't the case, because if you drop down into verse 11, this statement is Paul makes is just to kind of fill out this story. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, God continued to work out his plan, even though Israel sinned and, you know, temporarily had rejected God in so many ways. But that just became an opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the truth. So again, we need to understand when we get this feeling of being all alone, and certainly it's something I think we can all at least address, especially having to start over and to try to keep alive this little flame that God has passed off to us of truth, and to cause it to burn brighter and more brightly as time goes on through the work that he allows us to accomplish. Well, the time also came in which the disciples, personally trained by Jesus Christ, abandoned him. We can read about that in Matthew 26, in verses 31 through 35. Because, you know, the disciples were going along, they were seeing these remarkable things accomplished by Jesus Christ that no man had ever accomplished before, the dead raised, and all these miraculous things that occurred at his hand and through the power of God's Holy Spirit and the power of God in him. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 31, and read through verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, all of you, will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, all are made to stumble because of you. I, this is Peter before he's converted, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples, not just Peter, but all the disciples. Peter was just, that forward-stepping, outspoken individual that God so effectively used once he was converted. But indeed, that's exactly what happened. They all fled. Over in verse 56 of this same chapter, we see this statement. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Their life was on the line. And it was good for a while, but let's go fishing. Let's go back to Galilee. But again, if we follow all of the story, Jesus didn't leave them at that point in time. He didn't stop working with these individuals because they hit a low ebb. Rather, he continued to work with him, and he made the way possible so that they could be empowered to be willing to give up their lives, just as they had said that they would do, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, brethren, again, posing this question, do we possess, are we hanging on to the spirit of unity? I want to address another dimension of this, and that is that some even go further and some disconnect from God entirely. They reject the calling to salvation and turn away from everything that they have learned. And if you talk to some of those individuals in our day, and if indeed they have done that, that's for God to decide, but you know, they're happy to return to the world and be unburdened by living according to the truth in this society. I have already mentioned the example of Paul facing this, facing a time when he felt deserted, left all alone, and that figured heavily into his writings. Let's go over and read a little bit more about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 9 through 18. Second Timothy 4, beginning to read in verse 9 through verse 18. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Little personal things of the real life that they, you know, that Paul was leading at this time, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's an attitude that people can allow themselves to fall into in this disconnect from God that is life and death dangerous. And it's something that we have to always be certainly on guard for. Go over to Zephaniah. Chapter 1 and verse 12, and let's read what it said here, speaking about Jerusalem and a prophecy about that time, but an attitude that is revealed here that we have to avoid. And it shall come to pass, I'm in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. And wow, is that ever an accurate statement for many who have known the truth? They've settled into complacency. And surely this attitude is behind it. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God's just not involved in the world. And because some prophecies didn't come to pass in 1975 or 1972, or for that matter, many of the events that were spoken of in a generation past now, many have turned away, not understanding that God's word does not fail. It absolutely will not fail. He has promised that these things are coming upon the earth, just as he has prophesied, and our timing as men and individuals may have put the cart a little bit in front of the horse, but surely these things are coming about. And continuing to look at this approach and this attitude, let's go over to Jeremiah 5, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 5, verses 11 through 13. And again, a very similar attitude is what God says, beginning to read in verse 11 of Jeremiah 5. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Candidly, that's why you're seeing a lot of people come up with self-made doctrines tailored to their own beliefs, trying to make scriptures fit that don't fit. But behind it all lies this attitude. It says, neither will evil come upon us. And it's not, God's not involved in these things. We're not going to see the sword or famine. God's not going to punish this nation, other nations, the entire world. He's not going to really establish his kingdom. That just seems too remote. It's easier to go home and get back into the world, I guess. But that attitude is alive and well. It's a destructive, deadly attitude to allow ourselves to fall into. And so we must continue to possess the spirit of unity in spite of the tendency for these kinds of things. Because, brethren, whether this is indeed being fulfilled by what we have just experienced, or whether or not there will come a future time, we can't exactly say, but boy, the earmarks are certainly there. And again, regardless, if you look through time and through history, many people have felt and experienced the very thing that's being talked about in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm sorry, I should probably be in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. And certainly there have been words and letters and false spirits, evil spirits, demonic spirits at work against the people of God. As it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know, people, again, allowing themselves to be deceived, falling away from the truth, leaving the truth, and we've seen ample biblical evidence that people can fall away from the truth. A great work that we read in Acts, as I've already mentioned, that it was reputed that these people had come into this particular city, and they're the ones who have turned the world upside down with this doctrine about salvation through belief in Jesus Christ and through the repentance for baptism and being placed in the very body of Christ. Well, again, as I said, I don't whether what we just experienced in the Church of God is that time, I don't know, but let me just say this, that the catastrophic trapdoor effect of the fall away that occurred in our former association is almost unparalleled. It certainly measures and parallel, at least I could say this at the bottom line, it parallels anything that we've seen where so many of God's people have just abandoned the truth. Well, with these examples in mind, let's look closely at what Jesus taught that might help us determine who does and who does not possess the spirit of unity. And as we look at this, consider Elijah's life, Matthew 24, verses 8 through 14. And though we read these often, these scriptures in particular, in Matthew 24, again, think of the parallel to Elijah's life, but also think of where we are right now and how these things should apply in our own lives. Matthew 24, verse 8 to begin with, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And notice what happens in these trials, in these tribulations. Then, and again, it's such a contrast to how easily people just turned away, you know, as they say, you know, the analogy of the green tree and the dry tree, and how easily one burns against the other, I suppose, would be the analogy. But in verse 10, and then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another and false prophets and will rise up and deceive many. We tend to see a lot of deception going on because people are unwilling to let the Bible be the final arbiter, guide, and direction in our lives. And because lawlessness, disobedience, that is, to God's will, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, we just heard a sermonette about that identifier, that tag of having love one for another as being the sure sign that we are Christ's disciples. And right here, Jesus Christ is talking about the love of many growing cold, leaving the body of Christ and not sticking in there, not continuing to be disciples of Christ based on that definition alone. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's the one who possesses this attitude of love and this spirit of unity and endures to the end is the one who will be saved. And some won't be. That's the tragic thing that we're dealing with here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come when this has been accomplished. Elijah didn't want to keep preaching, keep warning. He, woe is me, just let me die. And I'm not so uncertain that that attitude has swept over many in the church, especially those in leadership positions who, well, Christ didn't come in 1975, therefore it's time to give up. You know, let's go into something else and make sure our retirement is in place and, you know, all these creature comforts that in a time past no one really worried about. A different time, and it's something that we have to come back to. Jesus taught that the world and his disciples would be at odds and that there would not be this spirit of unity between the world and his followers. Let's go over to John 15. And read John 15, verses 18 through 25. I'm just thinking about sermonette we just heard from Mr. Zerong about that identifier that Christ gave and that he taught his disciples of having love one for another. It's again, it's the way we can possess that spirit of unity that I've been talking about. John 15, verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and that's what's happened to us. All of those who have been called and enlightened with the truth have had this opportunity to be chosen out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And continuing, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, the works that we have seen with the truth being revealed to the people of God over the last several decades, no one else was doing. And yet people turned away from that. So the same thing applies. And, you know, we can't have harmony between the world and then being followers of Christ. He continues with this pivotal instruction for his disciples, both those who were his contemporaries and for those who were to follow, and that would be us. We find that in John 16, verses 32 through 33. John 16, verse 32 and 33. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. We've already read about that incident occurring. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He doesn't say maybe you will have tribulation. He says you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Christ in us, we also can overcome the world. The world is not what will endure, and yet that is what people have gone back to. They have not held on to this spirit of unity that I have been talking about in the sermon. There were several ways, you know, that I could have presented this first question, do we possess the spirit of unity? What I wanted for each of us to focus on was for us to make sure that we both now possess the spirit of unity and that we will continue to possess the spirit of unity. How do we do that, brethren? I mean, these are words up to this point, but how do we really continue to possess these things? Well, we just never give up. We have seen all these examples of those who have given up, who have quit obeying God, who have let their own goals or their own desires or appetites or tastes or whatever enter in, and they've suddenly gone back to the world. And we see from Scripture that we can't coexist with the world and be the disciples of Christ from the standpoint of believing and doing the same things. We must never quit. And the Bible talks about enduring to the end. That means we continue to possess what we've been given, and not only possess it, but to grow in it. Which brings me to the second part of my question that I posed for you, the test question. And the second part is simply this: are we growing in the spirit of unity? Growing, not just possessing, not just having it, not coming to the knowledge of the truth once upon a time, a long time ago, but possessing it to the extent that we're growing in the spirit of unity. In the prayer of Jesus that we find in John 17, Jesus prays for his followers. And in particular, he prays for something that he desires for them to become. And since we're very close, if you're still open in the book of John, let's turn over to John 17, verse 9 to begin with. John 17, verse 9. And notice again the contrast here. He says, I pray for them. Who is the them spoken of here? Well, these are the disciples of Jesus Christ, those who follow him in his teachings. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Then in verse 11 of the same chapter, he says in this prayer, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, one as we are. And then if we continue following the same theme in John 17, verses 20 through 26, because being one with both Jesus and the Father is one of the core themes of this prayer, something we need to pay attention to and make sure that we're in tune to. Verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying here not only for his contemporaries, but all the way down to our time and beyond, that they all may be what? In separate church groups with different leaderships and different orientations and different job descriptions and goals. Hardly. It says that they may all be one as you, Father, and here's the pattern in how we're supposed to be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them through the Holy Spirit, that they may be one, just as we are one. Again, talking about the unity that both Jesus Christ and the Father had. And Christ said that he could do nothing on his own. You know, he completely yielded 100% his will to the Father to do what it was that the Father wanted him to do. And in that, he developed unity, the spirit of unity. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's some pretty tall cotton, pretty good company to be in and among, to have the kind of relationship that the Father and Christ have. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And again, speaking of this future opportunity to be in the very kingdom of God for eternity, for time without end. In verse 25 of John 17, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Again, speaking here of an ongoing work of Jesus Christ, who is the true head of the church of God, who is alive at the right hand of God, monitoring and considering and interacting with his people right now. He says, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's what we heard about in the earlier sermonette, about the importance of this one ingredient called love as an identifier of the disciples of Christ. And maybe this gives a little fuller meaning from the standpoint that's exactly how we have come to recognize the relationship between the Father and the Son, that great love, the ultimate love, and the ultimate example of love. In fact, God says that, you know, or the Bible says that God is love. Well, it's time for a definition here in latter portions of the sermon, and it's a definition of unity, and I'd like you to think about it from the standpoint of some of the things we've been reading in the Bible, the Word of God. Unity, first definition, it's the state or quality of being one. singleness is also implied there. And a second definition is a state or quality of being in accord or harmony. And that really is, you know, if you get down to the usage of the word unity, it implies agreement or and collaboration among interdependent, usually varied components. So let me just put it in our own, back away from the technical definition, say, you know, many of us, that many individuals, but we have unity because we're all part of the Church of God. We're in accord. We have harmony, and that is the goal, the foundational goal, and the foundation upon which we must continue to build. And we have to keep growing, brethren, in our unity, to love one another more deeply, more profoundly, more without reservation than we've ever been called upon to do. I promise you, to quote the way Mr. Pope says it, I promise you that if we do not have that kind of love, we cannot endure. We won't endure, and we'll have to come about learning that lesson in a very difficult way. Now consider how the Church of God is defined. Mr. Zerong read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 31. Let me read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 28. Because here, I think we need to take just a little bit of time to consider how the Church of God is defined. I define the word unity. Let's see if we can find some parallels here. In 1 Corinthians 12, let's read just as a preamble to what I will begin to read then in verses 4 on. Verse 1 says, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now drop down to verse 4 and we'll continue to read the text in context here. So there are diversities of gifts. That means there are allotments or various kinds of gifts. But the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given utterance, or the word, as it says here, of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will, or as it wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Again, keeping this thought in the background as we go through all of these scriptures, of this concept of unity, of growing in unity, because we are the body of Jesus Christ spiritually. Back to verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. All these diversity that I was introducing at the beginning of the sermon about these different nations, how can they all become unified? We saw a microcosm of that when the church was strong, and when people were walking in the way of God, it didn't matter what nation, what language, what accent we came from, as long as we turned and obeyed God, and He was the final authority, the complete authority in our lives. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If I'm talking about the body having all these parts, if a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body? or is it, I should say? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, very important verse to highlight in your Bibles. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. We're all here for the reasons God has intended. And who are we to destroy the unity that God has created for His purposes? And yet some take that prerogative. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Which has happened, you know, breaking out of this analogy to what has actually happened to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22, continuing. So, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our presentable parts have greater modesty. I should say our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, again, parallel thought to verse 18, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That same care is carried about through the vehicle of love, through that framework of love, and all that that means. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We've seen a time when members are doing unspeakable things to members. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and the members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, or all the workers of miracles? Now, I'll stop, and it continues there, and you've already, at least those of us here hearing this live today, have already heard in the excellent sermonette the definition of chapter 13, and that kind of completes the story, but for the sake of my time here with you, I want to continue in picking up the story about a definition for the church, again, under emphasizing this second part of the question about are we growing in the spirit of unity. Let's continue over to Ephesians 4 and look at what is said there. And again, I'm taking a little bit of time to go through the context of this scripture, not just point out the highlights, because I certainly can't improve on the way it's presented here in both cases by Paul. In Ephesians 4, let's begin to read in verse 1 and go through verse 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering and bearing with one another in love. That's how we grow in the spirit of unity, if we do what it says in verse 2. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all. He's the authority in our life, the ultimate absolute authority. And through all, and in you all, through His own Spirit. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. See, the scope of what's being done by God and Jesus Christ in their great plan to develop this spirit of unity is without parallel. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for this purpose, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what is called here a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We do that, and we're not any longer going to be, as it says in verse 14, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, in order to get this growth, every part of the body has to be participating. It has to be involved in what God is leading us to accomplish. Without that, the body will shrivel up and die. It will atrophy spiritually. And for some, that has occurred. I'm going to skip just a couple of things and come to, you know, some final statements here. In fact, the final caveat, or a bit of caution or warning, I guess I should describe it as, you know, we ourselves must not be divided in our own approach in developing the spirit of unity. And I'm talking about our individual selves. Here's a statement from Jesus Christ. And brethren, this is an ongoing problem in the church. It's the wheat and the tares aspect of the church of God. And it can be very divisive. And sometimes it arises to such an extent that it has to be dealt with. But you cannot have an independent spirit and be a part of the church of God. You can't be always a little bit out of sync with what the church is being led to accomplish and to do and be a part of the church of God. You're either in, or in God's sight, we're out. We either do it His way, or we're not doing it His way. I mean, it's that simple. But Matthew 6, verse 24, records the statement that Jesus Christ made. Very straightforward, very simple. We need to keep that in mind when we're thinking about our own personal growth. And the way that we can grow is to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, a part of the church of God, to accomplish and to follow the lead of whatever God wants us to accomplish. Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is the riches, the things of this world. And frankly, brethren, that same thing applies to those who, you've got to figure out, let me put it this way, we need to figure out where we're going to be watered, at what trough we'll go to get watered. Because if you hear a bunch of different doctrines, and you cannot come to the truth, but you spend all your time in hearing or saying or finding out some new thing, again, like we talked about, or was talked about in the sermonette even, about what is really important. And is it knowledge or understanding, or is it just love? Even here Christ says you can't love both of these. You're going to love one and hate the other. And we can't operate with an independent spirit. And the way to solve that is to quit being on the outside, on the perimeter, on the fringes, looking in, rather than being rolling up your sleeves and getting in and being a part of things. Well, the way in which God has placed us in His plan for our salvation is for us to be a part of His church. And that, as I said before, takes work. It's not easy. It's the narrow road. It takes an unyielding commitment on our individual parts to get that growth and to accomplish these things. We simply don't have the prerogative of hiding in a corner all by ourselves, and we must be involved, and we must be active as a part of God's church. That doesn't, as we have read, that doesn't mean that everyone has to do one particular job. It means only this, and this is by the measure by which God judges us all. Do you do what you're able? And are you willing to be led to even accomplish more? If you start doing what you're able, you're going to grow. It's the nature of God's Spirit. And it's evident in the fruits of our own lives if we do those things. When one looks closely to find out what various people were doing in the first generation of the Church of God, we find something. And I'd like to just take this last couple of minutes to refer to that. We find early on the spirit of unity. But later on, Jesus spoke of this same group of people, and He referred to them as losing their first love. In Romans 16, we see, and I'm not going to read, but just pick some highlights, and I'm giving you the reference of where I take this from in Romans 16, that chapter. But we see a record of people, of individuals, called out by name and memorialized for the things that they were doing as a part of the church, doing at least what they could, not waiting for someone else to do it, but pitching in and being wholehearted in their commitment to this way of life. We see the record of men and women who were a servant of the church, a helper of many, fellow workers, those who risked their own necks, who labored much, and those who had the church in their house. Well, other of the writings of the Bible reveal people who contributed to fellow members in Jerusalem at a particular time of need, of urgent need, of people who prayed for the work of the ministry along with fervent prayers for one another, and of people who put God first in their own lives and who deeply loved the Church of God, whether they were Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. It didn't matter what nationality. We saw the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles, so Israel and the Gentiles, however you want to break that apart, being knit together by the Holy Spirit of God, unified, something unthinkable before Jesus Christ came and brought the truth of God. Earlier I had mentioned the Worldwide Church of God. Its human founder, Herbert Armstrong, established a model for the approach of Ambassador College. And I remember it well. I had that opportunity to attend Ambassador College for 4 years, and it certainly has shaped my life, for which I will always be grateful. But here's the model. It was to recapture true values. And I heard him say it many, many times. And it was something that was an ongoing theme at the college and in the Church of God. This is something we can continue to do in this, our generation and our time. Right now, we need to recapture more of the spirit of unity. In many ways, we are doing exactly that. You know, I think we've come a long way. And when we discuss it, we're grateful to God for the growth and the preservation. But it's not enough to just be preserved. We have a job to do and to accomplish. And, you know, we take our hats off to each and every one of you for all that you do for the Church of God, because we're accomplishing a lot more than it would seem like we would be able to accomplish. Just because we have that foundational aspect of a spirit of unity is something that is alive. And it is well, and it's something we need to cultivate and to really cause to grow within our own body, part of the body of Jesus Christ. I'd like to conclude my sermon with the concluding words of Jesus Christ in His prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, verses 25 through 26. His words give definition to the goal that we must achieve. And that goal is the spirit of unity. It's what's missing, brethren. It is what has been torn up and chewed up and splattered all over the landscape in this our time, when people have been torn away from the truth of God. And yet, these words of Christ about the spirit of unity should be, in a sense, our ongoing theme and kind of hang out in front of us as a continuing goal. John 17, verses 25 through 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them.